All right. Well, hey, good morning. Hey, Rick. Good to see you. Glad to be with you guys at FBC. Hey, welcome. We're so glad you're here. My name is Matt, lead pastor here, and we just want to welcome you and say, hey, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 22 is where we're going to be this morning. If you need a Bible, there's some on the seats in front of you, or we're going to have the words on the screen. You can follow along there. We've been studying the book of Acts together for some time now, a little over a year. We're in chapter 11, and we're actually in kind of the middle of a series within a series. So this last week was week one of what we're calling Advancing in Antioch, which is this short kind of mini-series where, yes, we're walking through the book of Acts, but we want to slow down here at the end of chapter 11 and just look at, hey, what was God doing in Antioch in the first century? So the whole book of Acts is telling the story of the early church and how these early followers of Jesus were finding their way in the world, sharing the gospel, and then how we as the church in 2024 can learn from them and hear what God is wanting to say to us for our context. So that's the plan. And the big idea last week, if you were with us, was that, hey, don't pee on the wood chips at your local park at the base of the slide. That was the big takeaway, okay? And if you were with us, you remember that. If you weren't with us, you're like, what in the world kind of church is this? But hey, that you can go back and listen to the message. That was a good hook, you know, to get our podcast numbers up. So go listen if you missed it. And you'll see what we're talking about. But the real idea was, hey, you have to pay attention to where you are. Right? Your context and your settings, your surroundings matter. They bring different expectations and different behavior, or how you carry yourself is going to be different based on where you are. And so we're looking at the church in Antioch in the first century, north of Jerusalem, and it's a different cultural context than that of Jerusalem or what the apostles were used to. For Antioch, Christians there didn't have the home court advantage. The majority of the people there weren't Christian or even Jewish or familiar with the scriptures. And so they, as followers of Jesus, were the minority. And they had to figure out, how do we follow Jesus and have an influence and love our neighbors and be faithful to the Lord in the midst of a setting and a culture that was radically different? And part of our problem today, especially some in our older generations, is that we have this memory or this view of how in America, the dominant culture perhaps used to be Christianity. Or in the West, it was just seen in a positive light. Church and things of faith, Christian values perhaps were upheld in a certain way, and we've gotten used to being comfortable. But as the veneer of cultural Christianity sort of fades away, now some of us are trying to figure out, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I follow Jesus when the cultural circumstances have shifted? And sometimes we get angry, or we get fearful or punchy and adversarial with those around us. We don't know what to do. And so it's my hope that as we look at the church in Antioch, we can say that, hey, they were in a situation with a godless culture around them where it was not expected that people knew Jesus or cared about Jesus at all, and yet the church was able to thrive there. And we see that that's really the case for much of the global church today. Followers of Jesus in other parts of the world have to live as minorities in their culture. They don't have cultural power or influence or presence, and yet they have to figure out, how do we follow Jesus and be faithful to God in this city? And that was certainly the case in Antioch. We talked last week about how Antioch was a city that was marked by a couple things. It was a wealthy city. It was a diverse city. Sexual immorality was rampant all over the place in different ways. And the city was marked by religious pluralism, people with different viewpoints, whether it was Eastern spirituality or mysticism, or pagan worship at temples or emperor worship in the Roman Empire. There's also a Jewish relation there as well. But we looked at these categories and said, hey, those descriptions could really describe Benicia today or the Western world today. And we even looked at, there was this drawing of ancient Antioch, and we said, that actually even looks like Benicia, right? There's the water, and then there's, like, picture, that could basically be a postcard for Benicia, the Southampton Hills and the city and the water running through, and you get the point. So we're trying to say, hey, our cultural context actually looks fairly similar to the city of Antioch in the first century, where people had different religious backgrounds. There was no expectation that people knew the Bible, no expectation that neighbors wanted to follow Scripture, no expectation that the laws of the land or those in power would care at all about Christian values or about the Bible. And yet, the gospel advanced, and lives were changed, and the church grew, and men and women came to know Jesus, even with this difficult cultural context. And so we're going to look at the church in Antioch for a few weeks and see what lessons we can learn. Would you pray with me for just a moment as we get ready to do that? Father in heaven, I just ask for your help now as we come to your word. Help us understand what we read. May our hearts be open and soft to your voice and what you want to teach us. Thank you that we could worship you together, and as we just sang aloud, Father, you are perfect in all of your ways. You're a good Father. There's no one like you. Thank you for your love. We pray you take this time and use it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might know the story of Langdon Gilkey. He was an educated American who in the 1940s went to teach English at a university in China. I read his story from one of Tim Keller's books, and while Langdon Gilkey was there in China, Japanese military overran the region, and he was put under house arrest, and later ultimately went to a prison camp, an internment compound in the region. And he wrote about his experience years later in a work called Shantung Compound. And the camp was as horrific as you would imagine. Barbed wire fences, armed soldiers patrolling, horrible conditions, a tiny living space with a lot of men just all crammed in to a small space. Food was scarce. Sanitation was poor. There were only about 20 toilets for, I think over 2,000 people. And his first few months there, he noticed, hey, there was some collaboration amongst the prisoners. People were creative, worked together, they were optimistic, and he actually was encouraged by the goodness of the human heart that he saw on display. And yet, that didn't last very long. And it didn't take long for him to start to see people look out for themselves no matter what. And he saw people become selfish, and they would steal coal or food. They would get in fights over small things. People would fiercely defend their items rather than sharing. There was no sense of justice or fairness or what was good for the group. It was simply about, what do I need? What do I want? How can I get ahead? And he discovered, hey, deep down, when all the cards are on the table and people are actually pushed, he saw the human heart isn't essentially good. Everyone is selfish, looking out for number one, and they were intensely this way. But many of them, he said, would use certain things to cloak their motives. They would try and justify their actions. Even though they were intensely selfish, they tried to make things seem like they weren't. And he said that religious people were the worst. He said that missionaries or clergy were no different from the masses. Actually, again, they were often worse, where they would use religious language, spiritual motives to justify their selfishness and their ungenerous behavior. And so he noticed that, hey, religion actually can make someone's self-centeredness worse. And maybe that's what some of us have noticed. Maybe some of you in this room or neighbors of ours who don't want anything to do with church because they just see it as this external religious observance and our hearts aren't touched or changed or any different from those around us. That's what Gilkey saw, is that Christians weren't more loving or kind or gracious people than those around them. And yet, he said there was someone in the camp who was different. There was a man named Eric Liddell, a Christian missionary, and he watched him. And he saw how Liddell cared for other people. How even after months and months and months, he would minister to the teenagers of the camp, organizing recreation for them just to get their mind off of things, cooking food for them as he was able. His character was unparalleled. He was overflowing with humor and love and sacrificial kindness. And so Gilkey was looking at Liddell and trying to say, there's something different here. What was it about Liddell that allowed him to navigate things, while other religious folks were displaying the same thing as just the crowds? What is it about him? And he, in talking with him, he knew and he saw that for Liddell, there was something internal that had changed. There was a heart change, not just an external religious observance, but his heart had been transformed by something. And it had been transformed by the gospel of God's grace. He saw grace was the key that transformed Liddell's heart. Because Liddell believed in the gospel, that through faith in Jesus, salvation comes to us as a free gift of God's grace. We're no better or worse than the next person. We deserve judgment. And yet God in his kindness and in his mercy and in his love pours out his forgiveness and grace upon us to those who would simply ask. Even though they don't deserve it and didn't earn it. He said it was that truth, grace, that transformed Liddell's heart. We're going to talk about grace a lot this morning because this really is the first lesson that we learn from the church in Antioch. You heard the text read aloud a few minutes ago, but look at it again with me, verse 22. Acts 11:22 says, "News of this," which is the growth of the church in Antioch, "news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts." So we touched on this a little bit last week, right? Barnabas is sent from headquarters, Jerusalem. Hey, go check out what's going on in Antioch. And he arrives and he sees people coming to faith, the church growing, the gospel preached, lives and families are being changed. And he looks at all of it. And it's described as when he arrived and he saw what the grace of God had done. So all that's happening in Antioch is summarized by this is the grace of God at work, the grace of God on display. There's arguably no more important word or concept than that of grace. Grace means favor or a gift that's not earned or deserved. It's something that is unmerited, blessing, favor, kindness from God that we did not deserve. And this isn't a word that's used just here in chapter 11. In different places throughout the book of Acts, you see it's describing what the church is doing and it's talking about God's grace being on display. Chapter 4, verse 33, it's talking about how the church, they're loving one another, they're being generous, they're preaching the gospel. It talks about how the apostles here in verse 33 of chapter 4, they're testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. So as they're loving one another, loving their community, preaching the gospel, it's God's grace that was at work among them. In chapter 13, verse 43, Paul urges people to continue in the grace of God as he's preaching the gospel. Later in chapter 20, Paul is kind of thinking about his life and his calling, and he says in chapter 20, verse 24, he says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." He's saying, here's what my life is all about. Here's what my work is all about, the church planting and the evangelism and the missions work and everything I've been called to do. It's the task is this, testifying to the good news of God's grace. At the center of all of this, I want people to know about God's grace, that it's offered to you freely, forgiveness and mercy and adoption into the family of God and all the love of God given to you. Not by working for it or earning for it or cleaning yourself up or doing enough to deserve, but simply by receiving it through faith. He says, that's what my work has been all about. Now, some of us hear this, we say, that's a nice idea. And maybe in the New Testament and with Jesus, we see a lot about grace, but this is maybe a new idea. And the Old Testament doesn't have as much grace in it. The Old Testament, some would say, is about a God who is harsh, a God of law, and not a God of grace and love. And yet I would argue that we see the grace of God on display all throughout Scripture. Right? God does not change, and so his heart has always been a heart of grace and mercy and kindness for us, giving us what we don't deserve. I think of even on page 3 of the Bible, with Adam and Eve, they sin, and the Lord, in his kindness, kills an animal to make clothes for them to cover their shame. It's grace. We think of the prophet Jonah, who, remember, God comes to Jonah. He's like, "Jonah, I got a job for you. I want you to go to Nineveh." And he's like, "No, thanks. I'm going to go this way." And then the whole fish thing happens. And God, you know, scoops him up. And then the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, doesn't say, "Hey, you're going to die in that fish and stay there, son." No, he spits him out on dry land and says, "Hey, Jonah, let's try this again. I want you to go to Nineveh." And the second time Jonah goes, the Lord didn't have to give him another opportunity, yet in his grace and kindness, he did. Or you think about the Exodus story. Most notably, we see, right, remember, the Israelites in the book of Exodus were in slavery in Egypt. They're under the power of Pharaoh. They are powerless to save themselves, rescue themselves, free themselves. And God shows up to them. And he says, "Okay, I want you to jump through these hoops and kind of prove that you're worth it, and then I'm going to save you and get you out of here." No. Some of you are like, "That didn't sound right." No, God shows up to them. He says, "I've heard your cries," and the Lord fights for them, and he rescues them, and he leads them out of slavery in Egypt into freedom. And then in chapter 20, not chapter 1, in chapter 20, he gives them the commandments and the law. He said, "I've made you my people. I fought for you. None of this was from yourself. I've called you my own. And now, here are the commands. Here's the law. Here's how I call you to live as my people." But you see, it's grace first. Blessing. So I didn't save you or call you because you were so great or special or a big or powerful nation or anything like that. I just set my love upon you, and you didn't deserve it. And then he teaches them how to see grace first, even in the Old Testament. This is the heart of God. So a few things happen here when we start to notice grace and emphasize grace. First, grace is, as we've been saying, is going to reveal God's heart. It shows us who he is. That God's favor is given to those who do not deserve it. Again, you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see over and over again how people sin and run from God, and in his kindness and mercy, he comes to them again and draws them back. And then they sin and run from God, and then in his mercy and kindness, he comes to them and he draws them back. There's this cycle over and over again that our value and how God treats us, it's not about what we bring to the table, or how more perfect we are. The heart of God is to constantly give us what we don't deserve, and that's his kindness. And the church in Antioch got this. I think they understood, hey, it's all grace. And it's not that the church in Antioch was being pragmatic, as they were like, hey, we need a good PR strategy, like a good marketing strategy, and they're in a boardroom, and they're twisting their mustaches, and they're like, what's going to connect with the people of Antioch? Like, how are we going to get a hold of their hearts? What's really going to sell here? Ah, grace. Grace should do it. Yeah, let's really build our platform on grace. Let's make that the focus. No, that's not why they were a church marked by grace. They were a church marked by grace because God is a God of grace. They knew this is the heart of God. And he's been so gracious and kind to us. This is who he is. So how could we not then reflect the heart of God in our city? They remember, think about how God has welcomed us. Right, that's the basic question. How were you saved? How did you join the family of God? How does someone get right with God? We talked about this last week, Ephesians 2:8. It's not by works. Ephesians 2:8 says what? You were saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. So the church in Antioch realized the gospel, that we were welcomed by God while we were yet sinners. We were forgiven and saved and given God's love, not because we worked for it or earned it or can boast about it, not because we showed up with a strong resume and like we stood out among the crowd, and so God was like, yeah, I kind of like you guys. Come hang out with me. No, we needed to be rescued, and we deserved judgment because of our sin. But God, in his mercy, in his kindness, he's welcomed us into his family through faith. Right? We come empty-handed to the table. We're going to take communion in a little bit at the end of the service. And we come to the table, we say this almost every time, empty-handed. Lord, we come to receive what you have done for us, what we could not do for ourselves. We were weak and powerless and poor and ungodly, and God saved us. He says, come on in, I'm gonna clothe you, and I'm gonna feed you, and I'm gonna heal you, and I'm gonna change your heart, and I'm gonna lavish my love upon you. Don't you see, every other religion or worldview is about striving or earning or climbing the ladder to arrive. Only in Jesus do we have the gospel of God's grace. Now, I want you to see why God's grace was so powerful in the city of Antioch and why this message is still so transformative today. It's this: the world does not run on grace. America runs on Duncan. The world does not run on grace. Not today, not back in ancient Antioch. In fact, the ancient world, if you read up on the history of the Roman Empire, it was brutal. Like, it was okay for those who were wealthy or Roman citizens or whatever, but if you were poor, if you were weak, if you were disabled in some way, if you were a woman or a child, things weren't always good for you. Historian Tom Holland writes about this. Maybe you've heard of his book called Dominion. He's not a believer, but he's a historian, and he looks at how the Christian church radically influenced the Western world and the way we think. And he notices, hey, you look back at the ancient world, and it was a brutal place. You know, it was a place where people who were wealthy or strong would mistreat other people. There was a lot of oppression, violence. And so he says, but now, like, we value things like care for the vulnerable, blessing and protecting those who can't protect themselves, universal human rights, right? In our age, most people in this room would say, yeah, of course, because as human beings, we have rights that are to be protected. And he points out, that didn't come from paganism. Those aren't the values of the Roman Empire. I even point out, those aren't the values of atheism. If you're today and you're just like a secular humanist atheist, he's saying universal human rights doesn't naturally follow from that worldview. It's a deeply incoherent combination of values if you're an atheist. But his point was that the world was brutal and unmerciful. And yet today, it's been shaped. Our views have been shaped by Christianity. So even for atheists and agnostics and secular people today with these humanistic values, that morality is fundamentally shaped by the Bible. And he's basically saying, hey, everyone in the West, whether they realize it or not, function with largely Christian values if they buy into humanism and that people deserve human rights and so on. That could be its own conversation, longer talk. Come to me afterwards if you're curious about that. But the point is that historians point out, yeah, the world didn't run on grace in the ancient world. Not in Antioch. And not today. The world doesn't run on grace today. Philip Yancey writes this in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He says, from nursery school onward, we are taught how to succeed in the world of ungrace. The early bird gets the worm. No pain, no gain. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Demand your rights. Get what you pay for. He says, I know these rules well because I live by them. I work for what I earn. I like to win. I insist on my rights. I want people to get what they deserve. Nothing more, nothing less. He's saying, that's how the world works. You get what you pay for. And in a lot of ways, in different settings, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's biblical principles. Hey, you reap what you sow. There's some plenty to be said for that. But where we go wrong is applying that principle to our standing in God's kingdom, our identity or place as God's children, or how we should value or love or treat other people. So in the first century church, in a world in Antioch marked by ungrace, we see a radically different kind of community. A community that does run on grace. And this grace not only reveals God's heart, but it attracts others. Right? The world of ungrace looks at, or should look at, the church and say, they play by a different set of rules here. We're drawn to that, aren't we? When we acknowledge our own sin and need, we're drawn towards grace. We know that we need it. And so the church was a place and should be a place where people are not favored or treated a certain way because of their wealth or power. The church should be a place, and it was in the first century, where the poor and where women, which was a big deal in the first century, and children were treated with dignity and honor. Not because of what they could do or what they earned or what they could produce or what you can do for me, but because of how God sees them. See, in the world, you get what you deserve. But in the kingdom, you actually get what you don't deserve. Right? That's what grace is all about. In the kingdom, in Christ, you get what you don't deserve. I've shared this story before, but it's too good not to share again, people. Pastor Francis Chan was telling the story one time of his daughter who came home with a bad report card, and that was never come okay in their household. They're like, we get good grades in the Chan family. And so his daughter comes home, and she's scared. What's my dad going to do? He's going to be upset. There's going to be consequences. This is not going to go well. She's trembling, and she brings the report card to her dad after school, and she's all scared, and she hands it to him. And so Francis Chan, the pastor, he takes it, and he looks at it, and he sees the bad grades. She's like, Dad, what are we going to do? He says, here's what we're going to do. I want you to go call up a few friends, and we're going to go pick them up, and we're going to go get ice cream. Dad, are you seeing the report card? Like, I just want to make sure you know these are not good grades. I know. I want you to go call a few friends. We're going to pick them up, and we're going to go get ice cream. Dad, it was not making sense to her. Dad, I don't deserve it. I know. You don't deserve it. But I love you, and I want to give it to you anyways, because I want to teach you a lesson about grace. God's kingdom runs on grace, and so now you're going to get what you don't deserve. And so they went out and had a great time, and I'm sure that your experience stuck with her. Last time I shared this story, I encouraged you all with the same invitation that you maybe would surprise someone in your life with grace. If you're a parent with kids or something in the office or a coworker or a neighbor, the next time where someone thinks I've really messed up and there's going to be a harsh consequence, would you maybe surprise them with grace? Again, I'm not advocating for permissive parenting or enabling. I get that there's a time where, hey, consequences are real. We reap what we sow. There's a place for that, but there's not nearly enough grace in our world. So maybe like Francis Chan, you could surprise someone with grace. Because that's how the kingdom works. That's how our Father sees us. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to bless you. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says something similar. Verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." I love how honest he is talking to the church in Corinth. Hey guys, let's be honest. You're not the sharpest tool in the shed, okay? Let's be honest. Not many of you are very smart or influential or, you know, don't do much out in the community, guys. And yet, I'm not saying this is true of you, but that's what he's saying of his church. And yet, God chose you. Those who are foolish or weak or by the world standards don't look like we add up to much. Yet God invited you and saved you and brought you into his family. Again, not because of who you are, what you've done, or what you've earned. You weren't chosen and saved because you were impressive or affluent or influential. It's all grace. It's a gift of salvation that you didn't earn. Now, we're talking about how grace attracts people. It reveals God's heart, and it attracts people. But hear this. A message of grace, it's been said, will draw people, but a culture of grace will keep them. Again, a message of grace will draw people. A culture of grace will keep them. In other words, grace can't just be something that you hear from the pulpit. It has to be something that you see lived out in the life of the church. Sadly, some of us have been in places where grace is preached, but it's not lived. And so if that's the case, people will maybe show up and be like, hey, I like the way this sounds up front. This is helpful and encouraging. But if we don't have a culture of grace, they're going to find out pretty quick. And then people aren't going to stick around. They need not only to hear grace, but see grace in action. And so we need to consider, do we practice grace, blessing and loving people and treating them not as they deserve, not with like this exacting specificity, but just with a posture, a heart posture of, I want to bless you and love you because God calls me to. It's hard. It's not natural to us, I don't think. Again, so much of the world is ungrace, right? You get what you pay for. That's just what we're used to in the world. So learning this new rhythm and culture of grace is not easy. And I often wrestle with this personally. Sometimes the way this comes out is in my marriage. So with Amber, who's running a half marathon today, by the way, that's, I know, right, Jordan? That's really cool. Anyways, that's where she's at right now. She's, you know, in Oakland somewhere. Anyways, but I'm often tempted to treat Amber not with grace and like favor and blessing just because I love her, but sometimes with like this attitude of a calculating scorekeeper, where I'm like, just in my head, you know, I don't have like a pen and paper to it, but in my head, like I'm kind of keeping score a little bit, you know, about what she's done, or hey, okay, she's going out to see a friend, okay, well, I want to make sure, like, I'm keeping track of that so that I know, like, when it's my turn, I can, you know, have some evidence to present to her, or, you know, I'm going to make sure the scales stay balanced And so I need some of that from her. Or, hey, okay, she's going to go, you know, spend money, or she's going to go do something fun, or have some time for herself. Or, like, yeah, I'm for that to a point, as long as, like, I, you know, get the things that I deserve and earn, too. And it's a side conversation that often my scales and measurements aren't always, they're kind of skewed usually, my own, so that's a separate conversation, but you get the idea that sometimes in marriage we can play this, like, how does the math add up sort of game, and rather than just, hey, I love you, and I want you to have good things, I want to bless you, and so, yeah, go and have fun, and not be so worried about, is the math even, yeah, did you really deserve this or earn that? Look at how hard I've worked. Look at how much I've done. I'm the one who really deserves it. So when am I going to, you know, have my kind of fun and go out or do whatever? Maybe some of you can relate in your own marriages. And it's important to communicate needs, absolutely. But I think if we, at the core of our family, our marriage, is ungrace, and that's how we operate as exacting scorekeepers with each other, it's going to destroy us. It's going to destroy us. And so again, this is personal. Yeah, this is something I deal with. God's convicting me. Saying, hey, I want our home to be marked by grace. Not by keeping score, not by always out to balance the scales. I want to be a husband that blesses Amber, whether in this season, you know, the scales are balanced or not. And if we're both having that attitude, if both parties in marriage come to the table with that approach, it'd be really beautiful. But so whether it's in your marriage or in your family or in with your children, with other relationships, in the church, right? So often we show up with, I'm going to treat you as you deserve, or what I think you deserve, or what I think you've earned or merited, rather than, you know what, God has poured out his grace upon me, and so I just want to lavish that upon you. So an emphasis on grace, it reveals God's heart, it attracts others, and grace humbles us. It humbles us. One of the key players here in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch is Paul. Many of us know him by Saul. Barnabas goes to Antioch, and he sees all that's going on, right? And he runs, he's like, I got to get my buddy Saul and bring him to minister with me. So in 11:26, we read about how there Barnabas and Saul are in Antioch for a year. They're teaching the church. And no doubt, as they're teaching the church, they're talking about the amazing truth of God's grace. Think again about Paul's testimony. Many of you know his story. As we've read through the book of Acts, we've seen where he was, a persecutor of the church, turned into a preacher of the gospel and a leader of the church. In his own words, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. So I imagine as Paul is spending this year in Antioch, that the end of chapter 11 tells us about. He's telling his story. And he's saying, guys, look, you know where I was. You know the things I did. You know my before and after. I was a violent man. I was a persecutor of the church. I was ignorant. I was opposing Jesus. And now, look where I am. I'm leading the church. What changed? Right, where does Paul point? He doesn't point to himself. Guys, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but I figured it out. I corrected the ship. I read the right books. I went to a really good self-help conference, and it showed me the way. I looked within myself. I found my true self, and I realized who I wanted to be, and now, voila, Paul, here I am. So what he says, no, verse 14, he says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now here's what changed in my life. The grace of God was poured out on me. I was shown mercy. God blessed me in such a way that I might be a vessel to display God's patience and his mercy and his kindness. Because they could look at my life and say, man, you were a mess. And in plenty of ways, you probably still are. And yet you're striving to follow Christ in this new identity. Do you see how Paul was able to lead with humility? And not showing up to the churches, say, man, look at me, guys. Look at this is because of my own strength and how I figured it out. No, he's saying, he's pointing in every way to the grace of God. I don't think he showed up to the church in Antioch or any of the others that he would plant with some need to hide his past or hide the things he was working through. He was able in humility to display the grace of God. Because in the gospel, you have these two truths. You're more sinful than you realize. And yet you're more loved than you could ever hope. See, Philip Yancey puts it this way. He says, grace turns our pride and self-righteousness into humility and gratitude. Grace humbles us. It takes our pride, our self-righteousness, our look at me, and it transforms it into humility and gratitude. We realize the only reason we're here is because of the grace of God. The only reason we've been saved and changed is because of the grace of God. It's all grace. So I don't, because of this, have to spend so much energy defending myself. I don't have to spend so much energy trying to prove to other people that I'm worthy. I don't have to spend so much energy like hiding my flaws or pretending I don't have sin. Like in humility, I can be honest about where I'm at. And I have this hunch that so many of us come to church or come to our small groups or our Bible studies or whatever things we're a part of, and we feel this need to cover up. I mean, how many of us are truly honest about what's going on in our life with our brothers and sisters in the church? Because we think that we have to have it all figured out. We have to look a certain way. We can't just show up in process. We think we have to be all cleaned up and presentable. But you see, God's grace humbles us, and it frees us. We don't have to hide. Focus, spend all the energy comparing, hoping that we're better than someone else. We don't have to spend all the time focusing on like our successes or our performance. We don't have to worry that our worth and our identity is based on our accomplishments. We can simply show up in humility. Say, God's grace has been poured out on me, and I'm still in process. And I'm still figuring this out. Would you pray for me? Because this part is hard, or whatever. We can just be honest with one another. Because God has given me his love as a gift through the work of Jesus. So it's my prayer, my hope that we all would experience the freedom and the humility that God's grace brings. Like not having to worry about, again, is the cat going to get out of the bag and people are going to realize that I'm messed up? It's like, again, just the fact that we're here following Jesus is an admission that we are messed up. Like that's like the entry fee into the church is like acknowledging I'm a sinner and I'm in need. It's just so silly that we like get in the door acknowledging, hey, I'm a sinner, and then we think that we have to like go the rest of the way like pretending that we're not. When we focus on God's grace, it humbles us and frees us. And this is what we get to remember as we come to the table. We're about to take communion together as a church. Together, we come to communion, right, with empty hands. Where we remember together Christ's broken body represented in the bread and his shed blood on the cross represented in the cup. And the Lord Jesus told his followers to do this in remembrance of him. And so as a church now, we have this opportunity to take the elements in remembrance of him, to remember the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith because of the work of Jesus on the cross. So we proclaim that once again as we come and take the elements. We practice an open table here at FBC, which means if you're not a member, it's okay. If you're, you know, visiting and this isn't your home church, that's okay. We invite everyone and anyone who has trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior to come and partake with us. So the music will play. You can come forward to one of the stations as you're ready, and then we'll close with a song. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us and the amazing grace that you have shown us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord Jesus, we remember you together, your broken body and your shed blood given for us. We take these elements as an act of worship and remembrance. Pray that you would encourage us, nourish us, meet us here at the table as we come. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.